We thank you for the opportunity to be with you and for the wonderful care and provision the church makes for us. I'm used to being down at the Motel 6 and liable to think I'm an Episcopalian staying at the Holiday Inn, but we appreciate it. And we believe God rewards the concern and the kindness of His children. And we thank you, ladies, for that good meal. Brother Chamberlain mentioned that you're in the charismatic capital of the country. I suppose in many respects that is true. And I'm not meaning tonight to, in any particular way, pinpoint those people. But this is true even in a wider context that I'd heard it said recently. This sermon really came out of hearing this statement. It was said a little bit differently than I would say it, but I heard the statement that the Western church has no theology of suffering. I would probably say Christendom in the West has no theology of suffering. Actually, that's not completely true. They do have a theology of suffering, and that's that you don't want to suffer. And that if you walk close to God, you won't have to suffer. But I'd like to speak to you about the blessing of suffering as for strengthening our theology of suffering. Let me say what every other preacher could say, that we are frustrated because the Bible has a lot to say about suffering, a lot more than I could say tonight. The Bible comes at it from many different angles, and there's a lot of things I'd like to say. I'll probably say more than I should say about more. My wife always gets on me and says I put too much in a sermon, so I try not to do that. So I'm going to confine myself tonight to the subject, the blessing of suffering. You know, Paul said, "For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory." James said, "Count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations." These Bible writers believe that suffering was a blessing. Most of us feel like it's a blessing we can do without. But as you grow in grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, you learn that suffering is a blessing. And, you know, you think, how much spirituality does it take to want to be rich? How much spirituality does it take to want to be well? How much spirituality does it take to want... I've even heard these preachers talk about have your love life go well. You know, I mean, how much spirituality does that require? But now when you talk about the blessings of suffering, you know, that's some of those blessings that we just assume others enjoy. But I pray that the things that I say tonight, that God will bless them to your heart. And even if it's not something that you get a hold of now, that somewhere down the road, these things will take hold on your mind. What are some of the blessings of suffering? First of all, I'd like you to notice that suffering is the crucible in which our faith is tested. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 5 through 7, the Apostle Peter has been talking about our inheritance in heaven. And he says, "Who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time." Now, I want you to notice, it didn't say we're kept by faith. It says we're kept by the power of God through faith. And that's a little bit different. Our faith does not fail if it's a faith that's been born of God, but that's because it's kept of God. But now notice what he says, "Wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations." A Christian can be happy and heavy at the same time. They can be happy in the Lord and at the same time have a sorrowful heart. And he mentions that there are seasons when we're in heaviness through manifold temptations. And he speaks about rejoicing, though, that the trial of your faith, being more precious than of gold that perishes, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. When you came before this church and said, "I am a child of God, and Jesus Christ is my Savior, and my faith is in Him," the proof that that was true will be found in trials.
That is the crucible in which God checks your faith out. And you read, for instance, the parable of the sower, how that the seed was sown, and the seed was sown in shallow ground, and it sprang up. But when the sun of persecution beat down, it wilted. And whether or not your faith is real, whether or not it's a faith that is born of God, a faith that overcomes the world, will be determined and made manifest by how you respond to trials. You know, the Bible says, through much tribulation we enter the kingdom of God. That's the road that we take to glory. And I've often thought this as a pastor, because as pastor we oversee the Lord's flock, and we're concerned for them and we observe them. And it's always frightened me when trials lead people further away from God than closer to God. Now, I realize that in the short term that anything can happen, but overall, our trials should leave us closer to the Lord. And when trials drive us from the Lord, that's a frightening thing, and one that ought to concern you if that's the condition that you're in. Suffering is a blessing because it's God's method for maturity. Just over or back a little ways in the book of James, chapter 1, this is a very familiar portion of Scripture. But that last hymn that we sang, John Newton, he was explaining this very truth in that hymn. James said, "My brethren," in verse 2, "count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations." Now, who would do that? Who would count it joy when you fall into all sorts of troubles? Well, here's why. Knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. Now, the word patience in the Bible has a connotation of endurance. It doesn't mean just to wait it out. It means to endure. Knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience, but let patience have her perfect work, or her perfecting work, that you may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. When you ask God to help you grow, you're asking for trouble. Because there's only one way that God's children grow, and that's through trouble. You can read the same thing in Romans chapter 5. Paul expands it a little bit. He mentions there that tribulation works patience, and patience works experience. We put God to the test and we prove Him, and experience works hope. But God's method for maturity is troubles and trials. And James says, because of that, we ought to count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations. I had a man doing some concrete work around the church, and he professed to be a child of God. I wouldn't know anything about the reality of his profession, but he had been an alcoholic, and he was trying to get into the concrete business, and he didn't have any tools, didn't have any money. It was just kind of trying to help him out. But he was telling me about his life and the mess he had made of his life. And I said, that's what comes of always taking the easy road. He said, "You're dead right." He said, "That's what I've done all my life. I've taken the easy road." God's children don't grow on the easy road. And it's through tribulation that endurance comes. And it's through endurance that spiritual maturity and completeness is produced in our life. Suffering also blesses us as being a purifying experience. Listen to what we're told about God's work in the lives of His children. Talking about our earthly fathers, it said, "For they verily for a few days chastened us after their own pleasure." Now, the Lord here is not attacking earthly fathers. He's simply saying they're limited in wisdom. They do what they think's best. It's not always best, but they do what they think's best. At least a good parent does. But many times, maybe they're incorrect. But when it comes to the Lord, it says, "But He for our profit, that we might be made partakers of His holiness. Now no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterwards it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby." Listen, I learned this early in my Christian life, that you go through trials and you go through the dark night of the soul and you feel like you're going backwards instead of forward. And when it's all done, the Lord has done something in your heart that couldn't be done any other way. And that's why it says that we're chastened, that we might be partakers of His holiness. and that the chastening doesn't at the present seem to be joyous, but afterwards it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. David said, before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I have kept thy word. He said, it is good for me that I have been afflicted, that I might learn thy statutes. And so trouble is a purifying experience for the children of God. Along this same line, trouble is a preserving force in our life. A preserving force in our life. You might want to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And I'll make a brief explanation here. We hear today a lot about the subject of eternal security. And it's kind of indicative of the emphasis of the day in which we live that expression is used. I'm not saying it's necessarily a bad expression, but it's the only expression that's used. You go back in former days and they spoke about the perseverance of the saints. The emphasis was different. Now, let me mention to you that there's a whole lot you can say about salvation. Salvation has a spiritual aspect. Salvation has a legal aspect. Salvation has a physical aspect. I mean, God is involved in all those things. When it comes to the security of the believer, all that's emphasized today is the legal aspect. Your sins are forgiven once and for all. That's right. You're justified. You'll not enter into condemnation. That's true. But that's not all there is to say about it. Salvation also involves a spiritual keeping. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, Paul is talking to the church at Corinth, and many of them were going through chastisement. And he mentions in verse 30, he says, for this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. And then he says in verse 31, for if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. In other words, if you don't want the Lord to chasten you, look at your own heart. Look at your own life. Examine yourself. Judge yourself. Then the Lord won't need to do it. But then he says this, but when we are judged, we are chastened of the Lord, that we should not be condemned with the world. Let me say this about troubles. If you're a child of God, God chastens you. There is no son that the Father chasteneth not. Whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. If God did not chasten you as a child of God, you would wander away from the Lord and you would never come back. You say, would I be lost? Look what it says. For when we are judged, we are chastened of the Lord, that we should not be condemned with the world. Now you say, Brother Ron, what about forgiveness once and for all? Well, that's true, but God covers all the bases. And when we're judged, we're chastened of the Lord, that we should not be condemned with the world. I say it again. If God did not chasten you, you would wander away from the Lord and you would never come back. You know, how often have those of you that pray, that know the Lord, how often has your life become prayerless? And how did the Lord kickstart it? Through trouble and through trial. And how often has your mind drifted away from Christ? And what brought it back? You know, the Apostle Paul said in 2 Corinthians 12 and verse 7, talking about his own experience, and my, what a statement this is for us to consider. He said, and lest I should be exalted above measure through the abundance of the revelations, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan to buffet me. And he says it again, lest I should be exalted above measure. Think about that, beloved. We read about the Apostle Paul and we think of him as the great example of a Christian missionary and as a Christ-like man. How'd you like to open the Bible and read that Paul wrecked his life through pride? But that's what he said, that there was given me a thorn in the flesh, lest I should be exalted above measure. You know, there's nothing more beautiful on the water than a sailboat, whether it's the old large sailboats that actually carried cargo, or even prettier maybe are these modern sailboats that people just use for pleasure. Those old sailboats that carried cargo, they had the belly of those boats full of rocks to keep them from rolling over. These modern boats, they look beautiful out on the lake. But have you ever seen one of them out of the water? I don't know what you'd call that part below. I don't think it's called the skeg. But, I mean, you have this beautiful boat, but it's got something almost as high as that sail goes up in the air. It's got this long thing that protrudes from the bottom of that boat. Let me tell you something. You see a Christian and you see them sailing along through life, and their Christian life impresses you, and maybe their ministry impresses you, and you think, my, look how pretty they sail. They've got some ballast there that you don't know about. They've got a thorn in the flesh. And the only thing that keeps them from rolling that boat are troubles and trials that you don't know anything about. I believe this. Now, this may not be true of young people, but every older Christian here, if you'd be honest, you'd say, you know, there's something in my life, and at least at one time, I thought I was the only person in the world that worried about that. Your pastor says he's been bald since he was a baby. Is that your thought? We're all different. I was glad when my hair fell out. I didn't have to mess with it anymore. But I assure you, you know, as a young Christian, it's very easy to think, you know, nobody has what I have. But I assure you, God's children have thorns in the flesh. And it tells you something about us. That if God didn't give us a thorn in the flesh, we would be puffed up and we would make shipwreck. And so it is a preserving force. Our trials also enable us to participate with Christ in service. Listen to the way that Paul was called into the Christian ministry when the Lord was sending a man there to him after he met Christ on the Damascus Road. And listen to what the Lord said. You needn't turn there. This is Acts chapter 9 and verse 15. And the Lord said unto him, go thy way, for he, that's the Apostle Paul, is a chosen vessel unto me to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and children of Israel. Now notice, for I must show him how great things he must suffer for my name's sake. Think about that, beloved. Here's the great apostle to the Gentiles, and I must show him what great things he must suffer for my name's sake. Yeah, I don't know if I should say this or not, but I'll go ahead and say it. I have a son. He and I are very close, and I love him very much. And you say, Brother On, would you want him to be a preacher? If it were the Lord's will to call him and uphold him, I would yield him to the Lord. But you remember what God said about Paul. And it's certainly not something that the flesh would reckon as a wonderful thing. Listen as Paul catalogs his own suffering. In 2 Corinthians 11, verse 23, he says, are they ministers of Christ? I speak as a fool. In other words, it's unseemly to boast, but he says it's necessary at this point. I am more. In labors, more abundant. In stripes, above measure. In prisons, frequent. In death, that means in danger of death, oft. Of the Jews, 5 times received I 40 stripes, save one. Did you ever stop to think that if you'd looked at the back of the Apostle Paul, you'd have seen at least 195 scars on that man's back? He says, thrice was I beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. Thrice I suffered shipwreck. You think about him hanging on a barrel out there in the middle of the Mediterranean. 3 times. A night and a day I've spent in the deep, in journeyings often, in perils of waters, in perils of robbers. Paul knew what it was to have a knife put through his throat. In perils by my own countrymen, in perils by the heathen, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren, in weariness and painfulness, in watching often, in hunger and in thirst, in fasting often, in cold and in nakedness. I think of Paul sitting in jail and it's cold. And he asked for some books and he said, bring the cloak too. You think of him sitting on that stone cold. And then he says this that only a pastor can understand. Besides those things that are without, that which cometh upon me daily, the care of all the churches. I just finished teaching the book of Galatians. And Paul said, my little children, of whom I travail in birth again until Christ be formed in you. No one knows the care of a pastor. And Paul had a pastoral heart toward dozens of churches. And so you see the sufferings that Paul endured. How did Paul interpret these sufferings? You live in a city where sufferings are interpreted as a mark of little faith or no faith. How did Paul interpret his sufferings? In Philippians 3:10, he said, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. I want you to notice what Paul said here. It's very strange. He said that I may know him, and the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of his sufferings. Now, the word fellowship there means participation. The power of his resurrection and the participation in his sufferings. Doesn't that seem like it's out of line? I mean, wouldn't you put sufferings before resurrection? But he puts resurrection, suffering, death, and then resurrection again. Well, here's what he's saying. That I may know him and the power of his resurrection. He's speaking there about the spiritual resurrection of the new birth. The only way a man can participate in the sufferings of Christ and join with Christ in suffering as if he's first been born again. That's why many preachers, their God is their belly. They have no interest in suffering for Christ because they've never been born. You have to know the power of his resurrection before you can know the fellowship of his suffering. If you haven't been born again, you have no interest in participating with Christ in his sufferings. That I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death. In other words, Paul said, by the resurrecting power of Christ in me, I've been enabled to follow the Savior. I've been enabled to participate in his sufferings, to be made conformable unto his death. And then he goes on to talk about the glorious hope, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. You know, this theology of Paul is mysterious. In Colossians 1:24, he said, who now rejoice in my suffering for you and fill up that which is behind of the suffering of Christ in my flesh for his body's sake, which is the church. You know, Paul is not contradicting himself. Only Christ can pay for sins. But let me tell you something. This church here requires more suffering than just the suffering of Christ on the cross. Now, don't misunderstand what I'm saying. Christ paid for our sins. He finished it. There's nothing that I or your pastor or anybody else can add to that. But when he died for our sins and ascended back to heaven, he gave some pastors and teachers and church members to care for one another. And where Christ shed his blood, we shed our tears. Where Christ gave his life, we give our time. And where Christ poured out his heart blood, we pour out our sorrows before the Lord. And we fill up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ in my flesh. That's something to think that Paul could compare the sufferings of a child of God to the suffering of Christ. And that actually the sorrows of the Messiah are completed in our lives. This is true in many ways. This is true in evangelism. Paul said in 2 Corinthians 2:10, he said, "For I endure all things for the elect's sake." You know, without suffering of God's people, people are not going to hear the gospel. I often think of what Paul said in Romans 9. He said, "I could wish myself accursed for my kinsmen, my brethren after the flesh." He didn't say, "I wish myself accursed," because that wasn't the will of God. But he had the same mind. Christ was accursed for our sins. He did suffer our hell. And Paul had the mind of Christ, and he said, "When I think about the Jews dying lost, if it were proper, I could wish myself accursed for them." Evangelism is only carried out through participating in the sufferings of Christ. Our sufferings are a context for manifesting the Lord Jesus Christ in our lives. You pray for God to give you an opportunity to witness, and God brings a disaster in your life. Maybe that's the opportunity. 2 Corinthians, Paul says this in verse 4, verse 8 through 11. He says, "We are troubled on every side, yet not distressed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Cast down, but not destroyed." Notice, always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our body. I don't know how that is, but we die, we suffer, that the life of Christ is manifested through our suffering. That's what Paul said. Let me read it again. "Always bearing about in our body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our body. For we which live are always delivered unto death for Jesus' sake, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our mortal flesh." Paul had 195 stripes on his back. He spent endless days in jail and in the sea and in trouble and in trial. But the life of Jesus Christ and the Savior of Christ was made known all over the Roman world. It is a context for manifesting Jesus Christ. It is the context in which we are equipped. I like Paul's statement in 2 Corinthians 1:4. He said, "Who comforteth us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort them which are in any trouble by the comfort wherewith we are ourselves are comforted of God." Now think about that. You go down in the valley of trouble and God comforts your heart. And you say, "Lord, why am I going through all this?" And when you get through it on the other side, the Lord brings all type of people into your life. And you're the only one that can help them, because you've been down that road. You know, that's why we think of the Lord Jesus. He was tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin. And there's times in our life when we feel that no one understands. But the Lord understands. But it's wonderful that there are Christians that do understand. And the only people that are of any comfort to them. I don't know, this may be related to a church that somebody around here is a member of, perhaps even this church, I hope not. But I heard the story, this has been years ago, of a young missionary that was going around and preaching for support. And he came to a certain church and a young lady had just died in an unexpected manner, and I don't know any of the details of that. And the people came into church, and of course the congregation was just crushed at the death of this young lady. And it was said that the young preacher stood up and said, "Cheer up. She went to heaven." Now that's the talk of somebody that never lost a daughter, isn't it? And that wasn't one bit of comfort to anybody. I'm not knocking that young preacher. But the Bible says, "Who comforteth us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort them which are in any trouble by the comfort wherewith we ourselves are comforted of God." There are certain things in my life that I have gone through and wondered why I was going through them.
But it just seems like everybody in the world has that same problem. God brings them right across my path. And God is equipping us for others. And then our troubles empower us. Our troubles empower us. This is something that I somewhat have begun to learn in my own life, that our strength is not God's instrument. You know, if God wants to kill a giant, He doesn't send somebody out with a bazooka. He sends a young fellow out with a slingshot. That's the way the Lord does things. I mean, if He wants to wipe out a massive army, you know, He gets 300 guys that wouldn't kneel down to drink and gives them a trumpet and a pitcher. That's the way the Lord does things. That's the way the Lord does things today. Listen to what Paul learned in 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 7. We've already alluded to this. Paul's talking about this thorn in the flesh. He says, "And lest I should be exalted above measure through the abundance of the revelations." You know, Paul had been caught up to the third heaven and had seen things that were unspeakable. And you talk about, you know, I mean, we got enough people walking around bragging about their education. Can you imagine Paul being caught up to the third heaven? He said, "There was given unto me a thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan, to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure." According to Paul's own testimony, he would have been guilty of the sin of Satan, puffed up above measure. He thanked God for that thorn. But notice his explanation of what took place. He said, "For this thing I besought the Lord thrice, that it might depart from me." Theologians have all sorts of theories as to what Paul's thorn in the flesh was. But whatever it was, Paul was not a man. He was a man that was used to suffering. And Paul's motives were good here. And Paul set aside three. He didn't just pray. He set aside three particular times to talk to the Lord. And he came to the Lord, and I imagine he said something like this. He said, "Lord, You know that my whole life is serving You. And You know I want to do mission work, and I want to preach the gospel, and I want to teach Your churches. And Lord, I am being hindered by this thorn in the flesh." And three times, no doubt, he fasted and prayed and set time aside and went particularly to the Lord and said, "Now, Lord, I'm back to talk to You about this issue. There's something that is interrupting my service." And finally, the Lord answered him. And He said unto thee, "My grace is sufficient for thee." In other words, the first thing He said is, "Paul, I'm going to take care of you." Here's the second thing. "For My strength is made perfect in weakness." Now, Paul wasn't hard-headed like us. He got the message. And I want you to notice his testimony here. "Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me." And notice he goes on, "Therefore I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in necessities, in persecutions, and distresses for Christ's sake, for when I am weak, then am I strong." Paul learned something. He learned that God does not use you when you feel strong. He uses you when you feel your need of Him. You know, in my own life as a preacher, I used to worry about if I had a cold, I think, "Oh, how can I preach with a cold?" If I, you know, didn't get as much sleep as I wanted, you know, you fret. I finally came to understand a little bit of what Paul was saying, that whatever makes you feel weak is good. His strength is made perfect in weakness. God placed the treasure of the gospel in earthen vessels that the excellency of the glory might be of Him and not of us. Our problem is not that we're too strong, it's that we're not weak enough. That we don't trust in the Lord. It's not till the Lord touched the hollow of Jacob's thigh and he began to limp that his name was changed and the Lord heard him. You can tell when you're getting near the Lord in prayer.
because you begin to feel, you know, we are self-sufficient. As your pastor said, there's enough pride in the hearts of those of us that are, we preach a sermon, the first thing we think about is, I wonder if people like my sermon. And this is just the way we are. I mean, we're like Paul, you know, we're exalted above measure. And the greatest grace that God can bestow upon us is the grace of humility, the grace of trust, the grace of reliance, the grace of leaning on Him. Peter said this about sufferings. He said, "Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial, which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you." That's, you know, when you're a baby Christian, trouble comes. You think when you're saved, your troubles are all over. And the first thing that happens when trouble comes in your life, you think, well, this is strange. Why is this happening? I'm a Christian now. It's always been that way. That's why Peter said, "Think it not strange concerning the fiery trial, which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened unto you, but rejoice, inasmuch as you are partakers of Christ's suffering, that when His glory shall be revealed, you may be glad also with exceeding joy." Now, I want to tell you something. You have to go to seminary to understand this. It would help to know Greek, Hebrew, and Latin, because most people, preachers, are not deep enough to get this. Now, I want to give you this. Tulsa, Oklahoma is not heaven. You're not in heaven. Now, you thought you were, didn't you? You see, you're still in the place where you carry the cross. You know, we're following the Savior. He's in heaven. We're following Him. He carried the cross. He went to Calvary. He's exalted at the right hand of the Father. We're not there yet. We're still in Tulsa, Oklahoma. Now, most people never get that deep in the Bible. I mean, you understand what I'm saying? They don't get it. We're not in heaven. But there's only one way to the crown, and that's down the Via Dolorosa. It's down the path of sorrows. He was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And according to Colossians 1:24, we're making up that which is behind of the sufferings of the Messiah. But the cross is going to lead us to the same place that led Christ, to the crown, and at the right hand of the Father. And let me tell you something. One of these days you'll learn the most valuable thing you have are your sufferings. To participate in the sufferings of Christ. And one of these things, days, you'll thank God. Your sufferings, there's no knowing what your sufferings have kept you from. There's no any, you know, as I look back over my life as a preacher, the times when everything was going great, is when I look back at it now, it's just as barren as it can be. It's only through travail that children are born in Zion and that God's people grow. And Paul told us this, and James told us this, and Peter told us this. Count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations. Oh, I'm not being unrealistic. I know that at the same time there'll be heaviness of heart. But your trials are God's blessings showered upon you. And if you carry the cross, you will wear the crown. May the Lord bless you.
Amen. The Lord's ways are perfect, and we should never complain. We should never murmur. We should never feel sorry for ourselves, but submit and learn. Thank the Lord for this message, and let us take both of these messages home with us and not be forgetful hearers, but faithful doers of the work.